for being able to adapt on the fly there. In Bible class, I moved my marker over one page to a passage on the Pharisees that I was going to talk about. And then when I looked in my Bible to tell them what scripture to read, I was in the wrong chapter. So thanks for being adaptable there. Good to see all of you here this morning. Good to have all of our visitors here. I do indeed want to talk with you this morning about authority as we think about in another lesson here about authority in religion. Dylan made the comment this morning that there are many, many divisions in the religious world, and the reason for that is quite apparent because of a lack of understanding about authority as we find it in Scripture, and then being able to apply that consistently across the board with things that we do in our work and worship. And if we think about how many divisions there are in the church, we understand that our elders are just spot on in desiring that this be preached about a lot to the congregation so that we don't have any trouble with the application of authority in the work and worship that we do here. In the text before us here in Matthew chapter 21, we learn that the chief priest and elders are questioning Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And when we understand the question that they ask there, and they as religious elites are questioning Jesus and his making the statements and doing the teaching that he does, and they ask, well, where do you get this authority? How is it that you can come here and say these things in the presence of the religious experts? Where do you get the authority to do this? And that might seem like a similar question that we would ask ourselves, or maybe we've asked of someone else, perhaps in a work setting or some other setting, and, well, who died and made you boss? That says the same thing, doesn't it? Who gave you the authority to do that? And our understanding of Scripture is that Jesus has all authority. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he says in Matthew 28. And the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time teaching us that Jesus is the head of his church, and therefore Jesus has every right to tell us what to do. But in order for us to agree in religious matters, in things that we do in our work and worship, we have to have a proper understanding. We have to have the same rules to follow. And we must understand authority and how it's applied, and we must be consistent in the application of the authority of Scripture. Because if we follow different rules, we will never be able to be united, and we must understand that it is not in us to make those decisions. The wise men said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but of course it is not right. He says its end is death. If our opinions were the standard by which we got our authority in religion, there would be however many people are in this world today, there would be that many standards of religion. So it's got to be based on the same rule, on the same authority that Jesus has given to us through the holy writings and through the inspired writings and through the words that were spoken by his apostles and the inspired men. Now let's just look for a moment here at the definition of authority. Authority simply means the right to command or act. And so we've said Jesus has the right to command us to do what he wants us to do in his church. He gave that authority to his apostles for them to be able to preach and teach and record these things for us. But we see a progression that this comes from God through Jesus to the apostles and the inspired writers. So we look to these standards for our standard of authority. The right to command us to do things, or the right to tell us to do and act in certain ways. That's what we mean by authority. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 10 and 23 of his book that it is not in man to direct his own steps. We just can't do that. He says, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walks to direct his steps. Again, if we were left to our own devices and every one of us exercised our own opinions, we'd have billions and billions of opinions about how we're to do these things. How are we to conduct our worship and the work that we do for the Lord? So we see that the human standard is the wrong one to look at for establishing authority. It's got to be what the Word of God says. Notice with me in the book of Proverbs in the 28th chapter and verse 26 what God calls a man who tries to do this, who would reject the divine standard and would seek to trust after his own heart. Proverbs chapter 28 and there at verse 26. Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. You see, God calls the man who tries to do it on his own a fool. He says, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. And the obvious lesson there is that walking wisely is walking after the Word of God, not by our own human opinions. Now, we've noticed and made mention this morning that Jesus made this claim to have all authority and power in heaven and on earth in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And therefore, our authority in religion is in Jesus Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul talked about him being the head of the church. But Jesus is also proclaimed to be God, to be divine, or to be deity. And that gives him the right, then, to make these rules and to make the claim that he did in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19, that he has all authority in religious matters. The Hebrew writer tells him that God once tells us that God spoke once to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, who has he spoken by? By his Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1. And this, we're living now in the age in which he speaks to us by his Son, not by the fathers or to the prophets, to the fathers as he did in time past. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the old law and nailed it to the cross, fulfilling that law and establishing his covenant, his law, under which we live. So that tells us that we must obey what Jesus tells us to do. And there is a certain way that is accepted of establishing authority in any field that you want to talk about. Whether it be religion, which we're going to concentrate in this morning, or others, there's an accepted practice of how do you determine what's right to do and what's wrong to do. And you've heard this through the years from the pulpit here and other places you might have been, that we talk about command, example, and inference. We have a direct command from the Scriptures or the Apostles. We have an approved example of the Apostles either saying it or participating in it. Or we can naturally infer from a passage that this is what is meant. And so we're going to take a look at those three things here briefly this morning in our lesson so that we're reminded of the proper way to understand the authority of the Scripture and to apply that that we have. And we're going to call them by a little bit different names to help us. Perhaps the old standard of command, example, and inference are outdated and people don't really understand what those are talking about. So we'll try to update the language a little bit that we can understand that. And so let's talk, first of all, about factual statements. These are nothing more than clear-cut commands or statement of fact. This is something that cannot be confused. And you cannot walk away from a passage like this and say, well, it could be this or it could be that. This is a statement of fact that is clear-cut. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 12, and then we'll also look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Colossians 2 and verse 38. You might know the passage yourself and you might already be thinking about it, but if you want to turn over there with me, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, friends, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 is a clear-cut statement of fact that baptism is immersion because you're buried with him. You're not sprinkled upon or poured upon. You are buried with Christ in baptism, which is immersion. You can't walk away from that passage unless you do some really strenuous mental gymnastics there. You can't come away from Colossians 2:12 understanding anything except immersion for baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a passage that we often quote. Again, here is a clear-cut statement that Peter makes here in the recording of his sermon. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I know that little Greek word eis or eis that is translated as for. People have done brutal things to that word. But just a simple reading of the text here tells me that baptism is for the remission of sins. I can't go away from that text thinking anything else unless I twist it to my own liking. This is what we mean by a factual statement, a clear-cut command or statement of fact. What about the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the abuses of the supper there at the church in Corinth, he gives these things which he says he had received from the Lord. But notice with me just a brief portion of this. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 24 and 25, it says, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In this manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Can you come away from that passage with any other understanding than we are supposed to take the bread and take the fruit of the vine? "Take, eat," he says. "This is my body." Can you come away with any other understanding that these emblems represent the body and blood of Jesus and that we are commanded to do so? No, you can't, not unless you twist the Scripture to your own liking. What about singing? Ephesians chapter 5 and 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. Again, passages that we talk about a lot. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." And I've listened to the other preachers and other religious groups talk about the meaning of the word solo in the Greek language. And yes, at one time it meant to pluck the strings of an instrument, but not when the inspired writer Paul wrote it. You see, you've got to do damage to the original language to make it say what you want. It's used in the first century in the New Testament to talk about singing. And besides, to make the definition anything different contradicts itself, doesn't it? He says speaking to one another. Instruments don't speak. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," not in the soundboard of the piano, but in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing. You see the conflict you've got if you go and mess with the definition of the word. You make it out to be something. See, you can't come away from this factual statement with any other understanding than that. Now, we also have what we call approved apostolic examples. And these are situations where we see the apostles participating in an activity, and therefore it gives us the authority to do them as well. So let's go and look in Acts chapter 2. And verse 42, the apostles were the only ones that were around at this time. They didn't have the written word, and so they relied on the oral testimony of the apostles or what they saw the apostles doing. And so when we read here in Acts chapter 2 about the first church, the church at Jerusalem, to which about 3,000 souls had been added, in verse 42, Luke records this for us. He says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers." But they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's what the apostles told them, or what they saw the apostles doing as the apostles were there with them at the church in Jerusalem before they were scattered abroad. They could look at the example of the apostles, and Luke says that that's what they did. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Paul wasn't there, but Peter, "What do you want us to do about the Lord's Supper?" And Peter would have told them, "Peter, how do we baptize?" Peter said, "You immerse." "Okay, Peter, that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue in those things." That's continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And then the apostles and other inspired writers recorded these things for us so that we can read them and understand them. The Apostle Paul, in that same 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, before he gets to the matter of the Lord's Supper, he says this, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." You see, whatever we see Paul doing, in regards to the work and worship of the church, we can do that because he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul says much the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians, the fourth chapter, and at verse 7, the third chapter, we'll go to the fourth chapter next. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul says, do what I do. We've laid down the pattern for you. I know there's a lot of people in the religious world say, oh, you're patternist. Yes, we are. Because the Scripture speaks a lot about pattern, and we've got to follow the pattern of what it says to do. And Paul says just that. Now notice over in the next chapter, in chapter 4, and in verse 9, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Paul says, do what you saw me do, what you heard me preach. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And so we have examples of apostles doing these things. One of the main ones we look at is in the book of Acts in chapter 20 and in verse 7. And again, this is an apostolic example, but it's a clear-cut example of what we're to do. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, there's the apostle there, there's the example, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first of the week, the word day is supplied there in the English. Well, Paul, which first of which week? First day of the week. What we got to take away from that is every time there's a first day of the week, we take the Lord's Supper. And I tell you, this excuse of, well, it just gets old, that's nonsense. You didn't bring anything to put it in. You didn't prepare yourself. You didn't examine yourself. If the Lord's Supper becomes commonplace to you and you justify, we'll just do it once a month or once a quarter. And besides, it's just poor exegesis to come away with anything else. But here we have the Apostle Paul participating in the Lord's Supper. He made a special effort to get there and participate in the Lord's Supper that day. It must be important. Back in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. And if you were here last week or the week before, I preached about elders. And you no doubt heard me say that there are several words in the New Testament used to describe the same office. We generally prefer to use elder, but they're bishops, they're pastors, they're shepherds. They're all talking about the same office. And Paul's instruction by example here is that there are elders to be appointed in every church. And that counters the argument that says, well, there's a passage said to appoint elders in every city, so we'll put elders over several congregations in the city. No, see, you can't do that without really brutalizing the text, can you? Paul said, appoint elders in every city. And that's our understanding along with other passages about how the Lord's church is to be organized, how he wants it done. And to come up with any other scheme and system of hierarchy just does not do justice to what the text tells us. Now, the third way is by implication. Now, we might use that word differently. Sometimes we talk about somebody's implicated in a crime. Well, that means we know they did it. Okay? Likely they did it. Implications are what we call necessary inference. It means you can't come away from the text understanding anything else but what is necessarily or logically inferred here. So, let's look at this. In the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 16, it says, when Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. He came up from the water. Now, when you put everything else together, you say, well, if you're trying to wiggle around this, you say, well, he just came up out of the river onto the bank. That's what it means, he came up from the water. No, what it's talking about is that John immersed him in water. He came up out of the water. That's inferred there. You can do the same thing with the eunuch. You see, you can't get away from that unless you do some, like I called it, some really terrific mental gymnastics with some of these things. You just can't come away with anything else except he went down into the water and came up out of the water. He was immersed for his baptism. Not for the remission of sins here in the case of Jesus, because he had no sin. He did it to fulfill all righteousness. All right? What about the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, we look to the original setting where Jesus instituted the supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We read these passages and we know it's fruit of the vine. What is that? Well, it's the product of the grape. We know that's what is inferred there. And so we can't go with anything else, because this is what we had. We have the Lord Himself using the elements of the Passover meal. It doesn't take much research to find out they used unleavened bread and grape juice. To infer anything else here is to abuse the text. It's fruit of the vine. It's unleavened bread. We haven't looked at that passage, but you know it's there. And so we can't substitute pizza and Coke. Wouldn't be right. It's unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, how often do we come together? How often do we take the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. You see, that's what we have to necessarily conclude from that passage. Because the same people that want to deny the necessity of the Lord's Supper every week, they'll interpret the same kind of language about the collection. Well, we've got to take the collection every first day of the week. It's stated the same way, friends. In fact, they've gone overboard with that, and they said, well, we'll take it whenever we want, whenever there's a need that arises that we perceive. And we'll take money all the time instead of first day of the week. Again, you can't get that very easily out of the text. Now, those are just a few examples of the way that we make application with the Scriptures in the accepted way, as I said, in a lot of fields. This is the way you derive at how do we understand authority and how do we make the application. And again, this is just a sampling. There's a lot more that we could talk about. How we work and worship as the Lord's church. Everything must have a thus saith the Lord. We must have book, chapter, and verse, and not an I think for everything that we do. We must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of His church, and He has given us a law to be followed in His church. Now, one of the things we looked at briefly was the command to be baptized for the remission of our sins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent. That means to turn away. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's a direct command, as we looked at. Friends, if you're in the audience this morning and you've not been baptized, you're ignoring that command, and your soul's in danger of eternal damnation. If we can help you with that this morning by taking your confession and immersing you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, let us do that. If you've not been living as a child of God ought to, and you need to come home to faithful service, come now while we stand together and while we sing.